Morning. Be a little bit shorter sermon series than the 18 sermons we did in Ephesians. This is going to be a kind of an overview series on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The plan is to look at the doctrine itself, answer the most common objections to it, and then part of the plan is going to preach through the little book of Philemon as an illustration of the principles. So that's where we're going. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As Robert mentioned, here's the theme of the book of Romans being stated in these two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Father, we are again grateful for the fact that when we believe in Jesus, we are truly justified in your sight. And we pray that you would give us good understanding of that, and work in us a deep appreciation for what has been done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. It wasn't an act of defiance. The church door was a public bulletin board where all types of notices and so forth were often nailed and put up. However, the hammer blows that sounded on that day are still reverberating throughout the world. Luther invited the Wittenberg University students and faculty to a public debate regarding the university's position on the sale of indulgences. And simply stated, an indulgence is a way in which a person in that system could purchase merit before God. And the idea was that you could ultimately gain enough merit to then enter heaven, either through your own good works or purchasing extra indulgence of saints' works. The saints were said to have done works of supererogation, more good works than they needed to go to heaven. So they had a surplus, and then they could sell them, transfer them. Well, Luther's invitation to debate was followed by 95 points, in which he challenged the practice of selling indulgences. The 95 Theses, I'm sure you've heard of them, if you haven't read them. And he posted this challenge to the existing Roman Catholic practices of selling indulgences on the eve of All Saints' Day. Of course, October 31st, All Saints' Day, November 1st. We call it Halloween. It's Hallowed Eve. You know, is how it came from, that leading to that special day. Well, the Castle Church at Wittenberg housed 18,000 so-called sacred relics. Things like two pieces of the cross, three strands of hair of the Virgin Mary, two particles of dried blood from Mary, and things like that. It's kind of the ridiculous list. But remember those even three pieces of the house where Mary lived in Bethlehem and that type of thing. Luther at one point said if you put all the fragments of the cross together that are in all these relic holdings, you'd have the Black Forest. But pilgrims would travel all over Europe for All Saints' Day to pay a fee, go in and be able to view the relics, say certain prayers. And they had it figured out you would get 1,902,202 days out of purgatory for doing that. And I'm not sure how they figured that out, but however, on November 1st, as pilgrims from far and wide around Europe entered the church, they were confronted with this statement. Luther originally wrote it in Latin. It was an academic issue. Some of his students immediately translated it into vernacular languages and started passing it out and distributing it. They took it to a rather new invention, the printing press, and printed up thousands and thousands of copies. Well, that became the beginning of the Reformation, the kind of the spark that lit the debates that followed. And of course, what became a central topic was, how is a person redeemed? How is a person saved? Is it through your works and the purchase of indulgences, of works maybe you didn't have yourself? Or is it through faith in Christ alone? As I mentioned, we're starting a series on justification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's a nice, succinct definition. This doctrine is the heart of the gospel. See, in verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So I'm not ashamed of it. So I proclaim it. I'm ready to proclaim it anywhere, to any group of people. He says, what is the essential essence of the gospel? In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I had one professor in seminary that mentioned, don't quote verse 16 without adding 17 to it. Basically the definition of what Paul says he's not ashamed of. The reason he's not ashamed of it is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's really received from the beginning to the end by faith. Paul expresses in a negative manner, I'm not ashamed of it. And of course, remember the contempt that the philosophical and secular world at that time had for the progression of thought in this section. Paul says he's ready to preach the gospel at Rome, and he's not ashamed of it. Then he tells why he's not ashamed, because it's the power of God to salvation. And finally, Paul states that it is the power of God for salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness from God given to his people is revealed. An important point of this is that the gospel, the message of salvation through faith in Christ, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Recently, I heard of a Presbyterian pastor, supposed to be conservative, made the statement that justification by faith alone is not the gospel. Well, Paul certainly says it ties to the gospel that he's not ashamed of. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the concepts of the righteousness of God are linked with salvation. For example, in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Sets forth the idea that God's righteousness would be revealed to a saving, with a saving effect, who robe us or clothe us in his righteousness. Paul, in using this type of terminology, means that a righteousness of God is actively there to bring people in their sinful condition to saving relationship with God and be counted as righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And it comes from the beginning to end by faith. Now in verse 17, it says the righteous shall live by faith. That's a quote from the little prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. So that says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The Hebrew Masoretic accentuation supports the idea of a righteousness which comes from God. It connects the first two words together. The righteous in his faith shall live. Charles Hodge comments that the righteous shall live means shall attain that life which Christ gives, which is spiritual, blessed, and everlasting. So this passage sets forth in succinct form the idea that we are saved by faith in Christ. And in that salvation, a righteousness from God is given or credited to us. In recent years, the doctrine of justification by faith alone has been under attack from various sources, new perspectives on Paul, federal vision theology, besides, of course, the historic Roman Catholic theology. John Murray wrote years ago, if there is one thing the church needs today, it is the republication with faith and passion through the presuppositions of the doctrine of justification and the reapplication of this, the article of a standing and falling church. And that phrase, standing and falling church, was the phraseology Luther used of the doctrine. It is the doctrine of the standing or falling church. The Swiss city of Geneva in 1538 kicked out Calvin and Theral. There was a controversy over church authority and who to serve communion to, whether they were really Christians or not. That's a longer story. But Calvin went to Strasbourg and worked with French refugees for 3 years. He described that as being the most enjoyable time of his life, with Martin Bucer there. Well, while he was not in Geneva, it was somewhat of a vacuum. They had voted as a city to be a Protestant city, but there had really been very little teaching of any kind there. And a cardinal bishop, Jacopo Sottoletto, wrote an open letter urging the city to come back into the Catholic fold. It was an open letter and asked for a response, and even though Calvin was not living there, he wrote the response. And at one point, he addressed justification by faith alone. He said, "You in the first place touch upon justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Is this a knotty and useless question? Wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. That doctrine, then, though at the highest moment, we maintain that you have nefariously effaced in the memory of men." Well, this led to him being invited back to Geneva, which he really didn't want to do. And he wrote of this, "There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of. I'd rather submit to 100 other deaths than to that cross in which I would have to perish 1,000 times every day." When he did return, he said, "I offer my heart a slain victim and sacrifice to the Lord." And sometimes he's depicted as the emperor of Geneva and that type of thing. He wasn't even a citizen of the city till the last 2 or 3 years of his life. He was what was called a habitant. He was an alien with permission to be there. Pastors could work in the city. They had a shortage of pastors. People were not allowed to carry weapons. They couldn't vote. They couldn't participate in civil affairs. And that was Calvin's position. Justification by faith alone is a legal declaration from God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism points to this when it says it is an act of God's free grace. And when it speaks of sanctification, it speaks of a work of God's free grace, an ongoing work. Justification is a legal act that occurs the instant a person believes in Jesus. There is a legal declaration of the person being not guilty, your sins are pardoned or forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. In the Old Testament, the terms used for justify show this idea of a legal use and justification. In Deuteronomy 25:1, says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, ESV says, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Actually, like New American Standard a little better, said they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The word to acquit or justify is static, which has the meaning to justify or pronounce not guilty or innocent, treat someone as not guilty. And you think about a person coming into a courtroom, they're either guilty or not guilty, and a righteous judge, a true judge, that's a good judge, would find the innocent person not guilty, so he would justify the innocent person. He doesn't make a person who might be guilty suddenly innocent. He declares that they are not guilty. In kind of a similar way, but an opposite application of it, in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Here the ESV translates the same word as in 25:1 as justifies. This is the opposite of the judge in Deuteronomy 25:1. Now they're turning justice on its head. But notice again, it's a legal declaration. In 1 Kings 8:32, in the dedication of the temple, the prayer, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and justifying the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. In the New Testament, after Jesus said some things about John the Baptist when they were attacking John and Jesus, in Luke 7:29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. In some translations, they justify God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They didn't make God righteous or make God somehow just. They were declaring what was true about him. And usually in the New Testament, the terms justify and condemnation are used in contrast, in a legal sense, to each other. Now, when we think about an imputation of righteousness, when a person believes in Christ, the Roman Catholic Church has argued historically and from the time of the Reformation, that is a legal fiction. They said, you're declaring people righteous who aren't righteous. You're saying God does that. He's like the unjust judge in Proverbs 17:15. The Reformers at the time responded, well, it's not a legal fiction because it's a real imputation. There's a real imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. And as we've been alluding to, justification by faith in Christ alone includes forgiveness for sins and an imputation or crediting of Christ's perfect righteousness to the believer. It's presented in a shorthand way in Romans 1:17. A little bit more fully in Romans 3, 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there is no distinction, through all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Goes on to describe Christ's work of propitiation and sacrifice. But notice here is a righteousness which is from God for all who believe in Christ. And it comes as by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. In chapter 4, Paul really gives an illustration of it by illustrating the same principle in the life of Abraham and David. Look at verses 3 through 5 in Romans 4. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word translated counted is legizomai, which is either imputed, credited, reckoned, counted. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 5 was a very important verse at the time of the Reformation, because in the Roman Catholic concept, there was an idea of a person receiving grace, doing particular good works based on that grace and having faith. And he would then merit more grace, do good works, merit more grace, do more works, climb the ladder or steps, and finally, hopefully, at the end of his life, he'd reach a point where God would examine his life and say, you have done enough, and I will declare you justified. Notice in verse 5, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Not when a person has done a lot of pious acts and works and so forth, but when they come to Christ as they are, still ungodly, and throw themselves upon Jesus. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted, imputed, credited as righteousness. Other scriptures say the same thing. Philippians 3:9, Paul speaks about knowing Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In the passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Luther had a little phrase that I think captures the essence of this well, simul ustis et peccator, a little Latin phrase, simul, simultaneously, ustis just, et, you know, like et tu Brute and you tu Brutus. Simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and sinner. We are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, his perfect law keeping, his perfect obedience imputed, credited to us. And therefore, we are simultaneously justified. And then, of course, we are growing in our Christian life, but we are not set free from sin completely in this life. So we are simultaneously just and sinners. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on Christ's work for us and the assurance it brings, said the consequences are that he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. As many as Christ died for are forever free from the curse of the law. So when the law cometh to curse a man who believeth in Christ, it saith, he saith, what have I to do with thee, O law? Thou sayest, I will curse thee. But I reply, thou hast cursed Christ instead of me. Canst thou curse twice the one offense? Behold, the law is silenced. God's law, having received all that it can demand, is not so unrighteous as to demand anything more. All that God can demand of a believing sinner, Christ has already paid. And there is no voice in heaven or earth that can henceforth accuse a soul that believes in Jesus. The person who has broken God's law deserves the justice of God, an eternal justice in hell. On the cross, Jesus took that justice, took the punishment of that. And if you are in Christ, the condemnation of God's wrath against sin is forever removed from you. Romans 8:1, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is an utter impossibility for those in Christ. We see again the idea that when we believe, if you believe in Jesus, you're part of that company. Your sins are truly forgiven. And Christ's righteousness is truly imputed to you so that you stand before God accepted as righteous as you can be because of Christ's perfect righteousness credited to you. James Buchanan wrote a masterful work titled The Doctrine of Justification. 19th century writer, he states, without some heartfelt conviction of sin, we could have no feeling of personal interest in the doctrine of justification, such as is necessary to command our serious attention in the study of it. It might be shown both from the general history of the church and from personal experience of individuals that in both cases alike, partial and defective views of sin have always been associated with partial and defective views of salvation. Do you realize that apart from Christ, you are in a state of sin and condemnation before a just and holy God? If you're not believing in Jesus, if you're not trusting in Him, your state is not one of peace with God. It's one of hostility toward God. You are under God's just condemnation in a state of sin and misery, in a state of condemnation. Here's the invitation to throw yourself upon Jesus, believe in Him, truly be forgiven and accepted before God. In 1662, David Dixon was on his deathbed. He was a Presbyterian minister of the Church of Scotland. In his life, he had written a wonderful commentary on Psalms. He was a professor of divinity at Glasgow University and later at Edinburgh University. Had a lot of accomplishments. But at the end of his life, at the age of 79, when he was visited by his friend John Livingston, it was not those things to which he was looking. He said, I had taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him I have sweet peace. John Carrick commented on this. He said, my good friends, have you done that? Have you taken all your good deeds and all your bad deeds and you cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both and betaken yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? And in Him do you have sweet peace? If you have done that, you can have the assurance of your salvation. If you're not, believe in Jesus now. Flee to Him, the only way of salvation before a just and holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great salvation. We thank You for what it has been done for us, that You could have justly condemned us, and we have received Your mercy, and mercy and grace in Jesus. We are grateful. Help us to remember how much has been done for us. If anyone doesn't know Jesus that's hearing this, pray that You would open their heart to the gospel, awaken them to their peril and their need, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also